We can cast all our burdens upon him, and that he will return in power to save. What a blessing. Great song, Brother Paul. We are in Luke chapter number 1. I feel like Smokey and the Bandit. But I'm going to go a little deeper than that. I feel like Burt Reynolds up here this morning. Not because of the way I look, but because I got a long way to go and a short time to get there. Luke chapter number 1. We made it through verse 38 last week, and we're in verse 39 this morning. We're going to work our way over to verse number 80 today. So keep your Bible out. Be ready to listen fast. Those kinds of things. Let's pray. Lord, we're so glad that we can gather with the church today. We know there are some who are sick and can't gather. There are some who may be sick and they're having to kind of hide out too, just in case. It's a unique time we live in, but we thank you that in spite of that, through the live stream, and then also with those who can, we're still able to gather and worship you. You've blessed us to have your word in our hands that we may read it and study it. We thank you for this time that we have together in it. May we glean and learn and grow. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the marks of a spirit-filled life we learned in our study in Ephesians is speaking in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Wanting to sing, being able to sing, letting these things flow out of us. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 and 19, Paul writes there, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." So we see that as a mark of the Spirit-filled life. So it comes to us as no surprise as we study the book of Luke that here in this first chapter we find three songs. And there's two songs in the next chapter. Certainly the Holy Spirit is doing great things on the earth. We saw last week as the question became, how can this be? And the first thing we learned in answer to that question was God's practice, which was the Holy Spirit will cause this thing to be. And as the Holy Spirit begins to work in the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and the baby John, we see these songs of praise coming forth from their mouths. So that's what I want to speak to you about today from Luke chapter number 1, songs of praise. And we begin with Elizabeth and this song of praise from her in verse number 39. Let's read 39 through 41. After the message from Gabriel, Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth. Luke 1, 39. "And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste, into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost." Now, we really have two songs of praise here, if you will allow it, because in addition to Elizabeth's song of praise that she's going to lift up in the presence of the mother of her Lord, she says, we also have this baby, who in his own way, I'm going to just assume he was singing and we couldn't hear him. It was muffled. But he for sure was leaping inside of his mother's womb. He leaps for joy, Luke tells us. One of the ancient church fathers, his name was Maximus. He was known as Maximus of Turin, said this. He said, "Not yet born, already John prophesies. And while still in the enclosure of his mother's womb, confesses the coming of Christ with movements of joy." What a blessing this must have been for his mother. Ryken writes here, "John the Baptist was the only child ever to use the womb for a pulpit." Boy, he speaks great things through that. I thought about this, truly at 6 months, and it's been a while since we've had babies, but we've got some new mothers here this morning. Surely at 6 months, Elizabeth has felt the baby kick before, right? Am I wrong on that? By 6 months, you've felt this baby kick before. So for her to shout when it happens tells us that something different this time. This was not a typical nudge. This wasn't one of those times where you get your husband's head and it's like, oh, look, there's a foot or his head or something. We don't always know what. Well, you always knew what. I didn't know. I just trusted that you knew what it was. Could have been a foot or an elbow, right? but we call it a foot. Yeah. But this unborn child recognized the presence of Jesus, who was also an unborn child. Miraculous things. The coming of Christ, then, we find initially, before he's even born, just the coming of his presence in his mother's womb is something that makes a person leap for joy. I love the little children's song we sing about Peter and John in the book of Acts after Jesus has ascended and the apostles begin to establish the early church. Peter and John went to pray down at the temple one day. They met a lame man who held out his hand, and this is what Peter did say. He asked for alms, and Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk." And what did this man who otherwise couldn't walk do? He went walking and leaping and praising God. Some of you have seen me do that before. You thought I was going to jump, but the diet ain't going as well as I want it to, so we'll just pretend. The presence of Jesus caused people to leap for joy. It's true of John, but it's also true of anyone who comes to faith in Christ. By the inward witness of the Holy Spirit, we recognize that Jesus is the Son of God and our Savior from sin. Bless my soul this morning as we sing, Christ has defeated every sin. And just almost instantly, all across the auditorium here, I saw, woof, just like that. Why did that happen? Because all of you sang those lyrics, you read those lyrics, and you thought to yourself, yes, he has, and I'm so glad that he has. And sometimes when we're not singing and someone says something we agree with, we say, amen. Last Sunday when I went on my rant, some of you were going, amen, brother, amen. But when we're singing, we can't always get an amen out verbally. So how do we say amen while we're singing? You just keep on singing, but you put the hand up. That's the way of saying amen with the hand. It's also how you say talk to the hand, the face ain't listening. But that's not what we're saying when we're singing and saying amen. By the inward witness of the Holy Spirit, we recognize Jesus. And when we recognize him, we rejoice in him. Just like the baby John, leaping for joy because of our salvation. So we continue our reading in verse 42. We see that Elizabeth too is excited and filled with praise. She spake with a loud voice and said, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which are told her from the Lord." She's excited. She's filled with praise. And she voices this song of praise in the presence of Mary, who is carrying who she calls to be her Lord. And filled with the Spirit, she does this in the presence of Almighty God. No doubt the feeling of this baby leaping as the Holy Spirit reveals to him the presence of Christ moves her. She is also herself, Luke says, filled with the Holy Spirit. And she recognizes in the presence of God's Spirit the significance of this moment. So she joined in this rejoicing. When John jumped, Elizabeth shouted. Now, to put it in Andy Griffith terminology, Elizabeth and Zechariah are no spring chickens anymore. She's an older lady. We see that that's the miracle of her giving birth here, is that she's doing it past the time of childbearing years, and so much so that Zechariah said, that's not possible. But here we see the babe inside of her jumps, and she shouts, even though she is older. Seems like the older I get, the less fun I am. Not a good time to say amen, Jacob. Just kidding, buddy. But you know, that's just how it goes. You start buying life insurance. You start having to pay for health insurance. You keep growing. You know, you think you're going to quit growing. Like I quit growing up and I started growing out. And you grow hairs out of places. I was just getting old. It's rough. You wrinkle up. I don't enjoy roller coasters anymore. I don't like to be scared. I don't enjoy April Fool's Day, practical jokes, all that. I'm just boring and serious. Somebody said, what do you do for fun? I said, I read books by dead men. He says, yay. I was so pumped to give you all a quote from Maximus of Turin this morning. But even though she is older, even though as we get older, we're not as much fun, what do we find her doing? I don't know what she said. I don't know if she said, woo, or yee-haw, or whoopee, or hallelujah. I don't know, but she said something. She shouted. The baby jumped, and the mom shouted. I want you to notice her humility here. Now, you need to put yourself in the home of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Mary doesn't come to visit her until 6 months into the pregnancy. So for 6 months, what's been going on in their life? Let's just pretend it's like us now. For 6 months, everybody she comes into contact with says what? Oh, I heard you're having a baby. It's so exciting. Let me touch your belly. Isn't that what we do? That's kind of weird, but that's what people do. I was always offended as a husband when other people want to touch my wife's belly, but I kind of let her do the refereeing there. I bet they had a baby. I don't know that they did, but we would have had a baby shower. Zechariah probably, although it hurt his back because he was old, had to paint a room yellow, you know, or whatever color it was going to be. For 6 months, it's been all about Elizabeth. It's been all about this baby. It's been all about this miraculous thing that God is doing in their life. But then Mary comes around. She doesn't say, Mary, I'm having a baby. She doesn't talk about her own good news. She immediately praises God for what he's done for Mary. So humble. The most important thing that Elizabeth said was not about Mary even, but about Jesus. She referred to the child in Mary's womb as her Lord. Now, I want to make a doctrinal distinction for you here, because portions of so-called Christianity overdo verse 43. She doesn't say that Mary is the mother of God. Wouldn't that be silly doctrinally to think that God had a mother? We believe in the eternality of God. He's always existed and he always will exist. But where did he come from? He is. That's his state of being. When Moses said, who will I say sent me? He said, tell him, I am. What do you mean you are? Because I am. So even Elizabeth doesn't get her theology poorly there. Shamefully, humans down through the years have taken that verse and said, oh, blessed is Mary, mother of God. No. If Mary were here, she'd slap you for such a saying. She didn't claim to be the mother of God. She claimed to be meek and lowly and unworthy to carry out this task for God. So Elizabeth just simply says here, the mother of my Lord. Now, that is still unique. It's something that would have had to been revealed to Elizabeth. An angel had told Elizabeth and Zechariah, you're going to have a baby, and he's going to be special. But the angel hadn't told him about Mary and Jesus. See, we read that, and we got all of that knowledge. But Zechariah and Elizabeth didn't have all that knowledge. And Mary comes to see her. We don't know how exactly far along Mary is at this point. We know how far along Elizabeth is. I guess it was maybe that happened altogether and Mary was 6 months along too, but that doesn't seem how this thing flows. Maybe she could tell, but even if she could tell she was expecting a child, how would she know that she was going to give birth to Jesus, the Savior of the world, the Messiah? It's the power of the Holy Spirit revealing that thing to her. She's been at home. She's been resting. But as soon as she hears Mary's voice, she identified Mary's child as her Lord, as God become man. Well, this response by Elizabeth is how everyone should respond to Jesus Christ, by trusting in him as Savior and rejoicing in him as Lord. We've got even better reason to believe in Jesus than John and Elizabeth had. They rejoiced over his conception. He's coming. He's here. But we also can rejoice that he came, that he died, that he resurrected. Oh, we've got more reason to rejoice. This is why Luke wrote his gospel, isn't it? That we might know for sure. He told Theophilus that at the beginning. He said, I want there to be certainty about these events. That Jesus died on the cross for our sins and was raised again to give us eternal life. Well, then Mary responds in verse number 46. And Elizabeth she offers some general praise, but Mary specifically praises God in, I think, six areas. It could be more, depending on how you break these up, but I want to go through those with you. Let's begin in verse 46 through 48. Mary praises God for his condescension. Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." Now, when you and I condescend, that means we're being condescending. We talk down to someone else and it's offensive. But God can only talk down to everybody else. And he doesn't do it in an offensive way. It's a blessing. He is high and lifted up. He's the creator of the world. So for him to get to your level, he has to come down. He has to condescend. So Mary praises God for his condescension. She says, he's taken notice of me. He really had to come down. Next, she praises God for his holiness. Verse 49, "For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name." Now, certainly we see the aspect of God being mighty there. We see the aspect of God being active in his creation there. But the point of her sentence seems to be followed by the semicolon as she says, "Holy is his name." Even evil does great things at times. They're not greatly good, they're greatly evil. But when holiness does great things, that is something to be praised. Verse 50, she speaks of his mercy. "And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation." So his mercy is generational. It's continual. It goes on. The psalmist said it's so much so that it renews every morning. Verse 51, she praises God for his power. "He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts." So he does tremendous things with his power. This is what Mary sings praise to God for. Then in verse 52 and verse 53, she sings of his sovereignty. "He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree." Now I want you to make note of verse 52 because this is key all throughout Luke's gospel. Luke begins to write about this turning upside down of things in the world. Up to now, the mighty were high and the lowly were low. But once Jesus comes on the scene, the lowly are lifted up and the high are humbled down. There's a good Martin Lloyd-Jones quote about that, but I didn't put it in my notes, and I wished I had now because I would have given it to you. I have to find it and send it to you. Verse 53, "It filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away." So in his sovereignty, God humbles the proud and he exalts the lowly. Then Mary sings about his faithfulness in verse 54 and 55. "He hath holpen, helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." So Mary says, in doing what he's doing here, God has kept his promises to Israel. I thought as I read this from Elizabeth and Mary that there's nothing quite like the joyful praise of an expectant or even a new mother. It's a wonderful thing. It's a unique time. It made me think of Hannah. Hold your place. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 2. If you're familiar with this story, well, if you're familiar with Samuel, you know that Samuel was the prophet of God greatly used. If you know nothing else about him, you'll know that he anointed David king of Israel. So that was special, but he did many more things than that. But his mother Hannah was much like Elizabeth. She prayed for a child and she wasn't able to have a child. And then finally God gave her a child. 1 Samuel chapter 2, we get a record of Hannah's rejoicing, similar to that of Elizabeth and Mary's here. Notice verse 1, "And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over my enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation." I want to just stop right there first and make the point that already we're just a few minutes into a sermon here, and already we find three key Bible characters spending a good portion of their time praising God. rejoicing to God for what it is that he has done. And I want to remind you, Christians, God wants us to come to him for everything. We pray for our needs. We pray for the lost. We pray for his help. We pray for strength. We pray for whatever it is. But we often can be guilty of leaving out thanksgiving. When's the last time you just stopped and you only prayed thoughts of thanksgiving to your God? Lord, thank you for this, and thank you for that, and thank you for how you did this and handled that. I praise your holy name. If you're not sure of wording there, the Psalms are full of praises to the Lord in all situations. You can take those for your own initially and say, Lord, I'm praising you like this, and I'm praising you in that way, and I'm praising you for these things. But God is worthy to be praised, and he is desirous of our praise, and we must be praising him. So Hannah is praising the Lord here. Verse 2, she says, there is none as holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren have borne seven, and she hath that hath many children has waxed feeble. This makes me think of, you ever see somebody grinning, and they look kind of sly, and you wonder what they're up to? Shouldn't that be the look on Christians' faces all the time? Even at times when a wicked ruler gets up and says, this is how it's going to be no matter what, Christians could just grin and say, why can they say that? Talk no more exceeding proudly. Let no arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of mighty men are broken. They that were full have hired themselves out for bread. Where do you and I fit into all this? We are on the Lord's side. If you're saved, we're on the Lord's side. What shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or peril or sword? No. Even if for his sake we are killed all the day long, we are still on the Lord's side. And if God is for us, who could be against us? The answer is no one. Nothing. There's a great old bluegrass song that I love. I know it from Doyle Lawson and Quicksilver. But they sing, nothing can touch me that doesn't pass through God's hand. Job's lot in life was not desirous. But even then, Job just simply said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What was he saying there? There's nothing coming on me that God doesn't know about. And I'm his and I'm on his side. This is how Hannah rejoices. She says in verse number 6, the Lord killed and made alive, and he bringeth down to the grave, and he bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich, and he bringeth low and lifteth up. He raised up the poor out of the dust, and he lift up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are whose? The Lord's. And he has set the world upon them. Praise God. This is our God. And this is the praise that this expectant mother offers up to God for this great thing that he has done for her. You can go back to Luke. As we think about Elizabeth's joy, and then we think about Mary, not just offering praise, but offering up points of doctrine in this praise. I mean, to think about what Mary says here, it's just rich theology, isn't it? She praises God for his condescension, his holiness, his mercy, his power, his sovereignty, his faithfulness. Where did that come from? We just thought she was meek and lowly from Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? How does she know all of these things? Well, surely, being a Jewish girl in that time of the world, at that place of the world at that time, she knew Hannah's story. Surely she knew some Psalms. Surely she had been taught some Old Testament doctrines. So they were known by her and they were on her mind during these days. So we learn here the best way to train our children is to glorify God and study and sing his word to them. When we know the Bible, it will become the song of our hearts. I think we learned that just this morning. I was going to be the big bad preacher man with all the answers and ask the children, what amazing thing happened? I didn't think they knew about John the Baptist yet. But the Sunday school teachers got ahead of me and taught them that the baby leaped in his mom's womb. How do those kids know that? Well, they paid attention in class. That's great. We read in verse 56 that Mary abode with her about 3 months and then returned to her own house. So it seems like she stayed with Elizabeth until she gave birth. She stayed around. She helped out. Elizabeth gave birth to John, and then Mary goes home. I want to go at this one. I'm going to give you a second approach to these same group of verses, and then we'll move on to Zechariah. Warren Wiersbe lays out this section differently, but he does it in a good way, and I want to give that to you. He said in verse 46 through 49, we see what God did for Mary. Verse 47, he saved her. Verse 48, he chose her in that he regarded her. So what does she do? She sings great things he hath done. Then in verses 50 through 53, we see what God did for us. Mary names three specific groups here to whom God had been merciful. In verse 51, she mentions the helpless. In verse 52, she mentions the humble. And then in verse number 53, she mentions the hungry. That's what God did for us. And then in verse 54 and 55, we see what God has done for Israel. He shall save his people from their sins. God was on Israel's side. He would remember his mercy and he would keep his promises. Then in verse number 57, we move to Zechariah. And we start with the birth of his son and then his writing. And this was in our responsive reading this morning. Let's read verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered. She brought forth a son, and her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, not so, but he shall be called John. But they said to her, there is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, his name is John. And they marveled all. I think it's great here that either by their own ignorance or maybe the way things ran in their society at that time that they just didn't take Mary's word for it. His name is John. Oh, no. We'll ask the dad. He'll know. Because men, we know everything, right? We've got all the answers. Another unique thing here, for sure the scripture says that Zechariah is not able to speak. But I want you to notice that verse 62, it doesn't say that they said to him, what would you have him call? And then he wrote down John. It says they made signs to him. So evidently he wasn't able to hear either. It put me in mind of what's going on right here. I don't know that that's the case, but it seems to be what was going on here based off the reading. But I want our focus to be on his writing. At Elizabeth's appointed time, she gave birth to a son. The relatives and the friends, they're delighted because there's a baby. 8 days later, when the child is circumcised, it was their culture and that time to give the child a name. And it was just an afterthought to these people that this child be named after his father, firstborn son. He's going to be called Zechariah. When she said John, they were surprised. None of the relatives had that name. There was no purpose. There was no reason for her to give them that name as far as they knew. Well, the reason was that's what God said he was going to be called. Whatever God had to do, that was what the boy's name was going to be. To get the final decision, they make these signs to Zechariah. And Zechariah asked for a writing tablet, and he settled by saying that the baby's name would be John. And just as miraculous as when he lacked faith in what was going to happen, the angel struck him and he couldn't talk. As soon as he writes, his name is John, his speech returns to him. What's unique there is the timing of this thing. The angel said, this is what's going to happen, whether you believe it or not, John. And just so that you're cursed through this whole thing, you're not going to be able to talk for these 9 months while this baby's growing and being born. And we talked about that last week. Elizabeth was able to praise and give glory to God, and John had to be quiet. It's tough on men to have to be quiet. It would seem, though, that the curse would be lifted when the baby was born. But the curse was not lifted when the baby was born. The curse was not lifted until the baby was named. At the moment when Zechariah publicly confirms what God has said would happen. God works in our lives this way. He works in our lives to bring us to the point where we trust His promise of salvation. Some people believe right away. Mary believed right away. Elizabeth believed right away. As soon as they hear God's word, they know this must be true. They believe that Jesus died on the cross to save them from a hell that sin deserves and has earned us. But then there are those in life who are skeptical, like Zechariah. They want to believe, but they're still not quite sure. They haven't rejected Jesus, but they haven't accepted Him either. As we read the Gospel of Luke, we are drawn to reach the same conclusion that Luke reached when he wrote it. Jesus is the Christ. Whether we believe this sooner or later, sooner like Elizabeth and Mary, or later like Zechariah, the important thing is to make sure in the end that we believe it. Because everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ will be saved. Well, Zechariah, once his mouth is opened, begins to worship as well, and we see his song. After 9 months of silence, the first word out of his mouth are, "Praise the Lord." Let's read that. Verse 64. "And his mouth opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came upon all that dwelled round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, What manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him." Once he believed, he had to worship. When we know what God has done for our salvation, we are compelled to praise Him for it. Ryken says here, genuine faith always expresses itself in jubilant praise. Genuine faith always expresses itself in jubilant praise. So we would conclude that where there is no real worship, we can begin to wonder, is there any true faith? There is no real worship, well then there must not be any true faith, because genuine faith always produces jubilant worship. Zechariah prophesies here as part of his praise. He just praises God, but then he prophesies in praise of Jesus and of John. We notice in verses 67 through 75, the prophesying that he gives of Jesus. Read verse 67. "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." So he prophesies in praise of Jesus and the redemption that would come through him. Then verse 69 through 71, of the salvation. "And he hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us." I want to talk to you about something else this morning, but I don't want you to miss an important thing in verse 69. Verse 69 is Zechariah affirming the fulfilling of a previous prophecy. And then over in chapter number 2, at the end of the chapter, make sure I got that right. It might be in chapter 3. Chapter 3, at the end of the chapter, we're going to see Luke record for us the lineage of Jesus, beginning in verse 23. He says, "Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, which is the son of Heli," etc., etc. Goes all the way down verse number 38 there, "who was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God." So we get the lineage of Jesus Christ there. And Zechariah is already himself, who is a prophet, used of God, spoken to by God by an angel Gabriel, and forever recorded in the Word of God here in verse number 69, that Jesus was from the house of David. So that's an important fulfillment of a prophecy in his personhood here on earth. But he prays this, Jesus, here for redemption, for salvation. Verse 72, then for mercy, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. And then from that thought on covenant, verse 73 and 74, Zechariah praises God for Jesus' fulfilling of a covenant. The oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. So glad that God keeps his promises. And then he speaks of his holiness and righteousness in verse 75. In holiness and righteousness because are before him all the days of our life. So after praising God for Jesus in regards to redemption and salvation and mercy and covenant and holiness and righteousness, and then he moves to his own son, John. In verse number 76, he says, "Thou child shall be the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." So as the angel told him, he says himself, he would be a prophet and a forerunner for Jesus Christ. To do what? To prepare his ways. And then verse 77 says, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. So John would go and tell of coming salvation. And then we get a wonderful thing in verse 78 and 79. That John's role would be to announce light coming out of darkness. Notice verse 78. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness, and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. After darkness, light was one of the most important mottos of the Protestant Reformation. These people who had for too long had the Word of God kept from them, and through a simple realization of something like justified by faith, this boom of revival began to spread across the world. One of the things in Latin that they would often say as a motto among themselves was post tenebras lux, which means after darkness, light. It's exactly what Zechariah the prophet is saying here about his son John. He would be the forerunner of Christ, one saying to the world that out of darkness is now coming light. Or after this time of darkness would be light. Look in John chapter 1 with me. John records it similarly in his gospel. As he begins, he's introducing Jesus. John doesn't necessarily give us a birth account like we get in Luke chapter 2. The Mary had the baby and laid him in the manger. But John does give us a birth account, but he gives it awfully theological. Read John 1 with me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Even if we don't know what's going on here, we know for sure that whoever's being referred to as the Word is part of the Godhead. Because it said it was in the beginning with God and was God, and all things were made by him. In the creation, God said, "Let us make man in our own image." So we understand the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit make up the Godhead, and John is addressing that here. But he goes on to define further who he's talking about here. And I want you to see that he finally calls him light. In him was life, verse 4, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. Is this not what Zechariah is saying? It's the exact same thing. That all men through him might believe. He was not that light. John was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What a blessing to think about. After darkness, light. Post tenebras lux. What does that mean for us? Verse 12 of John 1, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. After darkness, light. like. This is what it means to be saved. Salvation is like the first glimmer of dawn after the blackest night. When I was a kid, my father used to like to catfish all night long. He'd go out at dark. He waited till dark because the bugs would go away, and you would light a lantern, and you'd sit on the bank of a lake somewhere with smelly chicken livers. It was gross. And you'd cut them up, and you'd put them on your hook, and you'd throw them out in the middle, and catfish would bite, and you'd reel them in. You'd put them in this bucket or on a stringer, and you did that till dawn. And at dawn, you went home, and your mom and your sister were there, and they said, "Oh, y'all stink so bad." And you would hold up your catch, and you say, "Yeah, but look what we got." And they're like, "They stink too. We're going to eat that? Yeah, we're going to eat it. It's going to be delicious." Before you could go to bed, you had to clean the fish, and then you'd wash up, and you put the meat aside and the guts and the junk aside, and you'd rest a little while, then you'd get up, and you'd fry these catfish in some grease. Amen. And they were delicious. But I remember when I was especially younger with this, Dad was good to pack snacks. So it might get dark in Georgia, Eastern time, you know, 9:30 in the summertime, it'd get dark. And boy, that was up past my bedtime. That was a big deal. And there'd be some Vianney sausages and some potted meat and crackers and fishing food, you know. And you'd eat on this, and boy, it seemed like by 10:15 I had eaten all the food. And then you catch fish for a while, and that keeps you interested. But as a little boy, you eventually are sitting there with nothing to do, and you're being still, and the sun is down. And even in the midst of the summer, it starts to get cold out there. And I mean, it might still be 79 degrees, but when it was 98 and humid during the day, and you're in your shorts and t-shirt, and you've eaten up all the snacks, and you got nothing to do, and you're not moving around, you're trying to stay awake because Dad stayed awake, and you want to be a cool big man like Dad, man, you start to freeze. But you don't mention it. That wouldn't be manly to say you're freezing. I remember one of the most pleasant things of those scenarios was the first dawn of the day. As light began to just spring up over the horizon, you wouldn't notice it because your eyes had gotten used to the dark. You could get to where you could almost see like an animal, you know? But all of a sudden you look around and it's not black anymore, it's kind of gray. Then it begins to get a little white. And then the colors of the day begin to come. And there's nothing like when that sun begins to rise and you're cold and you're tired and the warmth of the sun begins to hit you. Zechariah says here of John, "You're going to be the forerunner of Christ. The one who, after all of this darkness, will bring us light." If you know anything about biblical history, you understand that for 400 years prior to this, there has been no talk from God. Silence. I mean, they have been waiting by faith. But previously, even by faith, God would send a message and send a message and send a message. But now for 400 years, they had His Word, the Old Covenant. They had that to read. They had the rituals and the ordinances and the things to go along with. But there had been no talk. But now, this prophet, this priest, Zechariah, he goes into this holy place to perform his duties. And an angel comes to him and says, "You're going to have a son. And your son is going to be the forerunner of Messiah. Because Messiah is coming." And his wife met Mary. And they realize they are both having these babies. And his wife gives birth. And Mary goes home and she's going to give birth. And Zechariah says, all of this has come to be so that there can be salvation on the earth. Post tenebras lux. Out of darkness. After darkness. Light. Salvation. The first glimmer of dawn after the blackest night. Until we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are still living in the darkness of unforgiven sin. But when we trust Him, as Zechariah did, His light comes into our lives and we are able to see our way. Believe in Jesus, and the dark night of your sin will finally be over. And the day spring of His light will rise in your heart. Let's pray. Lord, how blessed are we. It's not Christmas and it's not Easter. But here we sit with Your Word in our hands. And on our minds, we have these pleasant thoughts of the baby Jesus being born into the world. In the darkness of our sin, that we might be forgiven. Lord, I pray that we would respond one way or another this morning. But most of all, I pray that we would not sit here and do nothing. Lord, I assume most are saved here today. They know just what we're reading about from Elizabeth and Mary and Zechariah. They know just what the baby John was doing when he leapt for joy. I can't imagine if Jesus were to walk in this room right now, I might jump through the ceiling. Father, we have experienced this. We have tasted your grace in this way. So by response this morning, may we praise and glorify you. But Lord, I pray for those who are unsaved, whether listening at home or listening here in person, that they would see that after darkness there's light, and they can enter into the light of your mercy and your grace and your salvation because of your covenant through the work of Jesus Christ. But it's going to take faith. So Holy Spirit, I pray that by God's grace you would give them faith unto salvation. Lord, help us to use this time responsibly as we respond to you after hearing your word. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand? Ms. Wiggins is going to play and give us a moment to